Indeed, this morning, we are certainly appreciative of your presence with us. I realize that summer is very rapidly drawing to a close, and that means that we've got some who are able to be away yet. Next weekend is about the last one where school will not be in session in some places, and as a result of that, we're going to have some coming and going this weekend and next, and after that, we'll probably settle in, at least for a while, hopefully of a good fall. And we need to be looking toward our meeting and toward doing the things that we can to try to help advance the cause of the Lord in whatever way we possibly can here in this area. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we extend to you a very warm welcome. We trust that we can conduct ourselves toward you in a manner that God will be pleased with that, and that you will be encouraged to want to come and be back and worship with us again with whatever opportunity that you have. It's true that my family and I, if you read the bulletin, were away. We left on Thursday and got back in about 1 or 1:15 last night. My sister, Joyce, who is about 17 months younger than I am, who had never been married, married last evening to Lewis Willis, who preaches for the Brethren at Brown Street and is Mike's brother. And I bring greetings from Mike and his family, though Sandy was not able to be there. They're getting ready to send a daughter off to Florida College. But Mike wanted everybody here to know that they send their very best to the church at Knollwood. And we were able to be there and had the ceremony. Of course, you know, people that get married, they don't worry about anybody else. So the ceremony was at 5:30 last night. It's about a 3.5-hour drive from there to here. And so you know why it was that none of us got in until about 1:15 in the morning. And so if I seem just a little shell-shocked this morning, maybe you're going to know why. But it's certainly good to be back home. I want to ask you to do something, and I don't want to lose you right here in the very beginning, but I do want to ask you to do something because words present to our minds mental pictures. I want to ask you to do something for me. I want to say 2 or 3 words, and I want you to think, just very simply, of what that word means to you. If I say, for example, McDonald's, does everybody see those golden arches? Or if I say Volkswagen Bug, do you get a picture of a particular kind of automobile in your mind? And let me say something, let me say Lincoln Continental. And that's an automobile. Do the two look the same? You got the same picture in your mind? Not at all, do you? Because one of them is a small, compact, economical car, and the other's a big gas hog of a luxury kind of car that all of us wish we could have. And you don't get the same picture at all. Now, let me do one more thing. Let me say one more word. Now, you ready? Because I want you to see what picture you get in your mind when I say this. Are you ready? Church. What picture did you get? Now, don't think about it. What picture did you get in your mind? You know, for many of us, we have a hard time with that word. Sometimes we think about the outside of a physical structure like this one. Or maybe it's the inside of a physical structure like this. Maybe we get the picture of people. Or maybe we just kind of draw a blank. Maybe it really doesn't connote any real mental picture to our minds. Like, isn't that odd? McDonald's, or Lincoln Continental, or Volkswagen Bug, or a lot of other words do. Why is that, do you suppose? Might it possibly be because we've really not spent as much time trying to develop the idea of what Scripture teaches that the church is, to where we've got a concept in our mind, a mental picture by virtue of that word that gives us some identification of it? You know, Jesus understood that problem. And when he came into the world and he began to talk about his church, one of the things that he did was he used a number of other figures to try to convey to the people of his day, as well as to you and I, just exactly what that word would connote to the minds of men and women. And that's what I want us to study about this morning for just a few moments, and that is the church that Jesus promised to build. You know, I'm really believing that there are many people who want to know which church is right. And yet the divided state that exists out here in the world of religion makes that somewhat confusing. as we studied this morning, I want to ask you to do something, and that includes that what I've got to do as well. And that is, I want all of us to keep our minds open as we study and as we reason together on the subject. What I want to ask all of us to do is not formulate a conclusion, at least until we have been willing to study together and search the scriptures with a ready mind that says, I want to do whatever Jesus in his word says about this matter. And as we do that, I think all of us need to begin with the remembrance that what we must do is to recognize that any religious organization or institution, any religious church that exists that does not teach or practice the same things that the church that we read about in the New Testament preached and practiced, we must conclude that that is not the church that we're reading about in the New Testament. And it therefore must have been founded by men rather than by God. And so that leads us really to the very first question we want to contemplate. And that is, are all churches founded by the Lord? You know, many people have the feeling that one church is just as good as another. And I'm going to tell you something very simply this morning. If this book reveals that conclusion, then I'm willing to accept that. If, on the other hand, this book does not reveal that one church is just as good as another church, then what I must do is to find the church that is the church that the Lord said I can have peace and security and safety with. And that's what we're going to try to look at right now. So consequently, what I want to do is to look first of all at Jesus' promise to build the church. In the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, you remember that they come into the coast of the region of Caesarea Philippi. And when they do so, Jesus asks a very simple question of those who are walking with him. He says, who do men say that I am? And they look at him and they say, well, if you want to know what other people are saying about you, here's what they're saying. Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and other Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. I mean, I'm just going to tell you what others were saying about Jesus. That's not too shoddy a company, is it? I mean, if you had your name mingled with these kind of names, you probably wouldn't be too disappointed to be able to say that that's the kind of company I keep. And yet notice that Jesus looks at them and says, okay, that's what men say. Now, I've got a different question for you. Maybe this is where I learned to ask questions in Bible class. He said, who do you think I am? You see, you fellows are in a different position than these others. They've kind of seen from the fringe, some of them. They've seen by virtue of the fact that they've been in the multitudes and maybe they've been able to leave a few days of their work and come down and listen to me teach. Maybe they've seen me do some miracles, but they've not had the advantage you 12 have had because I selected you from among them and you're with me constantly. Now, I want to ask you, do you fellows have a different conclusion than what you're hearing the common people say about me? And Simon Peter answered and said, why, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, there's a different conclusion here. And Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who art in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice Jesus here makes a promise. And that promise is that he is going to build his church. Now, one of the conclusions I think we can very simply make, can we not, right here, is that that means then the church wasn't yet built. It's not yet in existence. If it was in existence, why would Jesus say that he would build his church? It's something that yet needs to be done, not something that already exists. Well, what does the Bible teach about this church that Jesus promised to build? Well, first of all, let me suggest to you that just as I started out by using some different designations and asking you what did you think when you heard those, when you start thinking about the church, the New Testament uses a number of figures to describe for us that church or that relationship. One of them is to try to illustrate something about the authority that rests, how it's going to be governed. And when you start looking at that, Jesus uses the figure, for example, of a body to describe that. Turn with me now to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, and let's look here in verse 21 through 23. He says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, And if you look back to verse 20, you'll see that the antecedent of his is Christ. So he put all things under Christ's feet and gave him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Here you see Jesus using an expression that very simply connotes something to us. We recognize in the physical body that the direction of this physical body comes from the head. And as long as the head is governing the body, then everything is in its normal consideration and we're not too anxious about it. But I'm just going to tell you, just suppose this morning that my arm started to flop around like this. Now, I'm just telling you, I think if I stood up here and preached all morning trying to do this, it'd be rather distracting, wouldn't it? I just tell you, it'd be rather distracting to me. And I'm going to tell you, right now I'm telling my arm to do that, but just suppose I'm not. Just suppose that you, what's the first thing you do if that kind of a situation starts out? You start saying something's wrong down there. The head's not telling that to do that. I've got a problem, and so we go off to a doctor and we try to find out what the problem is. Why? Because the head's telling that thing to stop, and it won't stop. And the head didn't tell it to start. And so we know something's not right because it doesn't have authority from the head to do what it's doing. This is what Jesus is saying about the church. Now, who's in the position of the head? Who's in the position with the authority? Well, he says in this passage, it's Christ, isn't it? That means then that nobody else has been given this position. In Matthew 28, in verses 18 through 20, Jesus said when he ascended into heaven, that all power and authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So Jesus possesses all authority. He is the head of the church. And what he's trying to get us to do here is to see that the body is to be submissive to the head who is Christ. But notice in the process of his doing that, in verse 23, he says, well, the latter portion of verse 22, that he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, you know, what he's doing here is not talking about two separate institutions or organizations or even relationships. He's describing one and the same, and that's all. What he's saying very simply is the same thing I would say if I said, Jim Pugh, the UPS man, is sitting on the fourth seat back. Now, let me ask you, is the UPS man and Jim Pugh two different people, or are they one and the same? They're one and the same, and all you've got is something descriptive about that person you identify as Jim Pugh, right? That's exactly what Paul does here for us. He tells us that Christ is the head of the church, and he tells us, what picture do you get in your mind when I say he's the head of the church? Well, think about it like the head of a body. So he says the church is a body. All right, there's a similarity there. Now, let me warn you about something that we need to know. And that is, anytime you see a figure anywhere in the scripture, you can only take that figure as far as the scripture takes it, and then you must drop it. You cannot extend it beyond what the scripture extends that to. That's what I was trying to say in Bible class this morning. And that's exactly what we do here. And yet sometimes we make a mistake on some of these figures in the scripture, like the body, by extending them and saying, for example, maybe like family. Here's a situation in family. And so if that's so in family, then it has to be so in the church. It's only so when the church is pictured as a family if this book draws that analogy. If it doesn't, we dare not do that. We take it as far as the scripture takes it, and that's as far as we can take it. Now, what do we know about this church, which is the body? Well, look over in Ephesians chapter 4. And here Paul was talking about walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And he tells us in verse 3 that our responsibility is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then in verse 4 he says, and there is one body. Now, what is the body? Well, Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 and 23 answers that, doesn't it? He's already identified that the body is the church. Now, if the body is the church, isn't he just simply saying here that there is one body, there is one church? Now, my friend, I didn't make it up. And I didn't put it in this book. God put it there through the writing of the Apostle Paul by the direction of the Spirit of God. He identifies for us what the body is, and he says it is the church. And then he says that there is one body, which means there's one church. And notice that the word one means just that. It means one. The same word that modifies how many bodies there are tells us how many gods there are, or how many lords there are. Now, you know, in the religious world, you can just look around and you can see religious groups that believe there are many gods or many lords. You can look into some of the Eastern religions, for example, and find a great plurality of deities. And you can see people who believe that Muhammad was just as much a lord or a better lord than Jesus Christ was. But the scripture still says there was only one God, there was only one Lord, and even though it may be difficult initially for me to be willing to accept, the same book says there is only one body, and that body is the church. And so he's saying there is one church. Now, if I can come to that conclusion, all I can see is that I must then repudiate this idea that one church is as good as another. Because if the scripture says there is one church, let me ask you, how can the one church that I read about in this book be as good as some church that was founded and is governed and controlled by the wisdom and the authority of men? How can that church be as good as this church that Jesus promised to build and that he did establish and that the scripture says there is only one of? Somebody says, well, I know the answer to that, preacher. The answer to that is, it's not possible today to reproduce what you've got in the days of the New Testament, in the Bible. You can't do that. It's not possible for the church of the New Testament to exist today. And so we can just do the best we can do. Well, let's see if that argument is valid. And in doing so, well, let's use again a Bible illustration to see if that's so. Think about a seed. You know, all of us know that each seed reproduces after its own kind. And there's a very simple explanation for that, and it's found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that was the law of God from the very beginning, that each seed was going to reproduce after its own kind, and everybody understands that, don't we? I mean, if you go out here and you want the best green beans you can ever get, no matter what Cherie tells you, you're going to get Blue Lake green beans. That's the best kind there is. And all of you half-runner and all you other folks, just forget it. You can shake your heads all you want. I know, because I'm an expert on this. I've got 98.6 degrees, and every one of them says that's the best. Now, I'll tell you what. If that's what I want, I'm not going to go out there and plant Seneca Chief corn seed to get that. And all you folks, and I'm not one of them, that like watermelon, you don't go out there and plant tomato seeds to get watermelon. And you know that. Why do you know that? Because each seed reproduces after its own kind. That's so in the animal kingdom, it's so in the vegetable kingdom, and it's true in the spiritual kingdom. In the 8th chapter of the book of Luke, Jesus gives the parable of the sower. And in Luke 8 and verse 11, he says that the seed of the kingdom is the word of God. And what he's doing is he's describing the different hearts of people into which the seed of the kingdom is sown. And he shows that the same seed is sown each time. It is the word of God. The reception or rejection and the whatever end product comes not by virtue of some failure in the seed or some difference in the seed, but it comes by virtue of the heart into which this seed has been sown. And what does he show? He shows that when the pure seed of the kingdom is sown into a good and honest heart, it will reproduce that which the seed was intended to produce in the first place, and that is one that in all characteristics is like the seed from whence it came, that is a Christian. That's all it will produce, nothing more and nothing less. And so, if we plant something other than or something in addition to the Word of God in the hearts of men, we can expect to get something different than what we read about getting if only this is planted in the hearts of men. Because each seed reproduces after its own kind. Now, if that's the case, then as long as we've got the seed of the kingdom that was sown in the first century, which we have today, and as long as we've got good and honest hearts to put this seed in, what are we going to have? The same thing they had in the first century when you had this seed and a good and honest heart, and that is a New Testament Christian. That's exactly what you have. Just suppose, and for all of us football fans, we would say God forbid, but just suppose that football today just went out of existence. There isn't any 1989, yeah, look at these guys, they turned white on me. It just went out of existence. There is no season. And it's that way for 100 years. And 100 years from now, some little emaciated, bespectacled fellow walks into some ruin that used to be called a library, and he reaches down under the rubble and he comes up with a book and he dusts it off and it says, "The Rules and Regulations for the Game of Football." And he starts reading it and he says, "You know, I believe I've got some students in my class that cannot read. They would probably enjoy this." And he decides, "What we're going to do is turn this over and we're going to let them play this game called football that we have found in this dusty old book." And they begin to play, and they play exactly as the rules have said. Now let me ask you a question. Have they developed a new game? No. That's not a new game at all, is it? It's the same game it's always been, because they found the rule book and they're just playing by the rules. The same thing is so today. As long as we've got this book and good and honest hearts, then what is produced is New Testament Christianity in the hearts and minds and lives of men and women. Now, each seed reproduces after its own kind. Let me see if I can't try to illustrate then what we're talking about just a little bit this morning, and then we'll be done. You know, in the religious world in which we live, it seems to me that the division that exists ought not to be there. And I know that the illustration I'm going to use is somewhat crude, but I think it very graphically details for us the divided state in the religious world of which we live today. And I want to do that by talking with you about an intersection in a community that I've lived in that I know about. And in that intersection, on this corner, what there was a Baptist church. And on this corner, what there was a Methodist church. And on this corner, what there was a Church of Christ. And when I ask you, what do you think was on this corner, what are you going to tell me? There was a used car lot. Y'all thought I was going to put another church over there, didn't I? I fooled you. So we don't have to worry about this. But just, and this is just a corner, I know. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just telling you, this is a corner that I know. All right, when you look at that corner, let me ask you some questions here. Do you think it would be possible for me to preach at the Baptist church Sunday morning, and then at the Methodist church on Sunday afternoon, and then at the Church of Christ that night? Do you think that would be possible? Now somebody looks at the situation and they say, "Well, yeah, preacher, I think that could be possible." Well, let me ask you something else then. Do you think it would be allowed? Do you think it would be done? Well, somebody says, "Well, yeah, I think it could be allowed for you to preach at the Baptist church in the morning and the Methodist church in the afternoon and at the Church of Christ that night. I think that could be allowed." Because you see, what I'm believing is the general thought in the world of religion today, and that is, the one church is as good as another. And it really doesn't matter what a person believes as long as they are honest and sincere. Now I want you to see what I'm going to have to do if I get the opportunity to do this. That when I go to the Baptist church, I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to have to preach Baptist doctrine. And when I go to the Methodist church, I have to preach Methodist doctrine. And when I come down here to the Church of Christ, I'm going to have to preach the Bible. Now let me ask you again, do you think it's possible for me to preach in all of those churches the way we've set it up? If I do, this is what I'm going to have to do in order to satisfy the folks that are there. When I come over here to the Baptist church, I'm going to have to preach that all that a person has to do to be saved is to have faith, and then he needs to be immersed in water if he wants to. But you see, he's saved at the point of faith, and he's just immersed to become a part of this Baptist church. Now that's what I'd have to preach. And when I go over here in the afternoon, I'm going to have to preach that at the Methodist church, a man is saved by faith, And he can have some water sprinkled, or if he wants poured on him, but only if he wants to. And then when I come down here, I'm going to have to preach, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16 and verse 16. Now, I may not be a genius, and I may not be an Einstein, and at times I'm not even very analytical, but I'm going to tell you, that's three different doctrines, isn't it? If there is one church, and we've seen from this book there is, has God set up different ways for people to be saved to get into this one church? Not the God you read about in the pages of the Word of God. You see, what we've got is this idea that it doesn't make any difference what a person believes as long as they're honest and sincere. Now, let me ask you something. Can all three of these messages about this very important doctrine of salvation be correct? Not from this book, can they? And I'll just tell you, if you think that that's okay, let me ask you the next logical question. Is it possible for me to be a member of the Baptist Church and the Methodist Church and the Church of Christ all at the same time? Well, everybody knows, no, that won't work. I mean, the Baptist Church doesn't want me if I say I'm a Methodist and a member of the Church of Christ at the same time. And the Methodist Church, they don't want me if I say that. And yet I'm going to tell you, if I am really a practitioner of ecumenism, which is the idea that we're going to agree not to disagree, why can't I be a member of all three churches teaching different doctrines on a variety of subjects, salvation just being one I chose to illustrate it with, all at the same time? And everybody knows that won't work. You know, if this book is the book of God, and if this book tells us how to achieve unity, which remember how we started there in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and he tells us that there is one body, which is the church, and he also goes on in there and he says that there is one baptism. I want you to just look at what I've got here. Here is baptism, all right, but is immersion. Here is a baptism, all right, but it's a sprinkling and pouring. Here is a baptism, all right, but it also is an immersion. Does this add up to one? Or does it at least add up to three? And when you look at this one and this one, the purpose of the baptism in these two churches are opposite. This one says you don't have to be, if you don't want to be immersed, you don't even have to be baptized. You're saved at the point of faith and faith only. This church says, no, you've got to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. You don't have any choice in the matter because Jesus is the one who said that this is what's got to be done. Do you see the problem? Let me see if I can illustrate it another way if you've not seen it yet. When you study through the pages of the Scripture, isn't it true that if we take the Bible and add to that, since we're using these churches, the Methodist discipline, does that not produce a Methodist? And by the way, I had an opportunity to preach in a Methodist church on one occasion. That's all they let me come was one time. But I was there. If you take the Bible and you add to that the Baptist Creed, does that not make one a Baptist? Now let me stop and explain something. I'm not picking on anybody, and I'm trying to be fair and as kind as I can be about this. And isn't it true that as long as I call you what you contend that you are, that I'm not doing you any harm nor any disservice. I have a number of friends who are Methodists. I have a number of friends who are Baptists, and I have a number of friends, because they're family, who are Lutherans, because that's the family out of which my grandfather came, and that's what they were. When I identify them as such, I'm just simply using the designations they themselves use about themselves. In fact, it's only when I use something like this that they will say to me, no, I am a Methodist Christian. I'm a Christian. It's just that I'm of the Methodist variety. But if I don't preach this and I ask them, what are you religiously? They say, I am a Methodist. Or they say, I am a Baptist. Now, you look at that, and is that not basically what that will do? And yet, do you know that if you take the Bible and add nothing to it, what you end up with is a Christian. Now I want to ask you something. Have you ever read in this book right here where somebody said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Methodist? Have you ever read in this book where somebody said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Baptist? Have you ever read in this book where somebody said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian? Now, is that a fair question? I mean, it's just a passage of scripture. Fill in the blank kind. Which have you read? Everybody says, well, I read this one. Somebody says, now wait a minute, that's not fair. Well, let me change it. Have you ever read in this book where it says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Methodist Christian? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Baptist Christian? Or have you read, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian? I don't care how you look at it, friend. When you get done with it, what the Bible says is that what we are to be is a Christian. And what it takes to produce something other than a Christian is the Word of God plus something in addition to that. Because when you take just this book and you add absolutely nothing to it, you end up with what this book says, and that's a Christian. And that's each seed reproducing after its own kind. This is what it takes to make somebody a follower of Jesus Christ. And you see, that's our appeal right here at the Knollwood Church of Christ. Again, let me explain. I used these for illustration only because that was the corner I happened to know. If it would have been a different corner, I could have used different churches. And I mean no harm to anybody, and I've only tried to do toward anybody else what I asked them to do about me. And that is to fairly represent what I am and what I identify myself as being. And that's what we are right here at Knollwood. We take the Word of God and we add absolutely nothing to it. And what we end up with is what you read about in the Word of God, and that is a Christian. And that's our appeal to the world. To let the Bible be our final rule of faith and practice. To let the Bible be that which will stipulate the course of the activity of our lives in all of our religious pursuits. If we cannot find it in this book, we will leave it off. If it can be found in this book, that we will do. And you see, that explains why we are such as we are. It explains why there is no mechanical instrument of music in this assembly this morning, because it's not in this book. It explains why in just a few moments we're going to observe the death, burial, and the resurrection of our Lord as we do on the first day of every week, because you see, that is in this book. And so, when you and I make our appeal to the world, the only appeal that we have a right to make is that which Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And that's the appeal we make to you this morning. If it's new to you, what we ask of you very simply is this. Give us an opportunity to talk with you about it. We've not had the time to go into any depth of study about the church that Jesus promised to build, or maybe the questions that you have in your mind, or the objections that you have. But if you have them, then we want to talk with you about them. And the reason being, we think it's important to be just what and only what you read about in the Bible. Won't you be that this morning? If you're here as somebody who's never yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, won't you believe this morning that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Won't you repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ Jesus and be baptized in the remission of your sins? And if you'll do that, do you know what will happen? You'll be a Christian. And that's all you'll be, just a Christian. And the Lord, not man, nobody here will have the right to vote in, out, for, or against. The Lord will add you to the church, which is the body of the Savior. Doesn't that appeal to you this morning? If you're outside the ark of safety, won't you obey the gospel of Jesus while we sing?